Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians and chapter number 4. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Revealing the Mystery. Studies in the book of Ephesians. This is message number 9 in the series. Our text this morning is going to be verses 7 through 16, but to put it in context, I would like to read verses 1 through 16. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is message number 9, and I've titled this message, The Ultimate Church. Same title as last Sunday's message, except that this is part 2. How would you describe the ultimate church? Does it have only one service per week? Does it have a praise band or an orchestra, if you prefer? What about a large choir? Lots of music that fits your particular music style or preference. Cantatas at all the major holidays. Dramatic productions all throughout the year. Does it have a Christian school? Does it have a Bible college? Does it have lots of programs? Things like support groups, activities, sports, children's ministries, etc., etc. Is it a good network for expanding your business connections? Does it have a weekly soul-winning program? Does it do social projects in the community? Does it have a coffee cart in the lobby? Some of you are saying, yes! Does it include all of the above? Or some of the above? Make your own list. Sadly, the things I mentioned are often what people look for in what they consider to be an ultimate church. In fact, a nationwide evangelical group did a survey a couple of years ago and discovered that evangelical Christians have a consumer orientation, even when it comes to picking churches. Should that surprise us? In a nation where everything is geared around making consumer choices, it's rubbed off on the church too. The president of the National Association of Evangelicals doesn't see that as a problem, though. Here's what he said. While it may be good to pay attention to lists of what draws people to churches, the large lesson for churches is that they must have multiple attractions for different newcomers, and that no one church is going to be attractive to everyone. He goes on to say, since no single church can meet every need, the good news is that we have hundreds of thousands of churches in America to meet lots of needs, end quote. Huh? Isn't that a consumer mentality, even in the minds of the evangelical leadership? Perhaps we could sum up the philosophy in one sentence. just give them what they want. Isn't that why the Church of Jesus Christ, in the United States at least, is so spiritually anemic? Because we're giving them what they want? Furthermore, isn't that why we have so much church hopping in America? If you don't like what a particular church has to offer, just run out and find another one. What a tragedy that the consumer mindset of our culture has filtered into the Church of Jesus Christ. In the minds of many Christians, the ultimate church is not about genuine spirituality and learning the deeper things of God's Word and quality Christian fellowship. It's about what I can get out of church to entertain me and my family, to make me happy and feel good. Ironically, that's not how God describes the ultimate church in the Scriptures. Look again with me here at verse number 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What characterizes the ultimate church? It is loving, marked by unity and perfection. That's what this verse teaches. In other words, the ultimate church is spiritually mature and unified. Now, how do we get to this point as a local church? Because I want to be that, don't you? And we as members make up this local church. And if we want to fulfill verse 13, then we as individual members need to be fulfilling the spirit of verse 13, and for that matter, the spirit of this entire passage. Well, in our text, we find three prerequisites for spiritual maturity and unity. I gave the first one last week in the message. Two more will be given in today's message. Here's the one from last week based on verse 1. The first prerequisite for spiritual maturity and unity: walking worthy of your calling. Your calling, of course, is to holiness. How do you walk worthy of your calling to holiness? Well, we looked at it in verse 2 last week, in lowliness and meekness, in long-suffering and forbearing. According to verse 3, endeavoring, or we could say diligently striving, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So I ask you this morning, are you walking worthy of your call to holiness? If not, then you will never grow to maturity, and you will not be unified with the saints. You must be walking worthy of your calling. But there's a second prerequisite in this text, and I forewarn you, we'll spend most of our time today on this second point. It's based on verses 11 and 12. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Prerequisite number 2 for unity is cooperating with God's catalysts for growth. Those whom God gifts in verse 11 are to be catalysts for what God expects to happen in verse number 12. Interestingly, there are three models of ministry typically employed by modern churches. And I'd like to review these with you because they're very common out there in the church realm. The more traditional Protestant model is to have a pastor at the helm whose duty is threefold, and it views these as three separate things that the pastor essentially does in verse 12. Equipping the saints, that's one. 2, doing the work of the ministry. And 3, edifying the body of Christ. In other words, under the traditional Protestant model, the pastor is singularly the one who is doing the work of the ministry. He does everything in the church. He does all of the teaching. He does all of the counseling. He does all of the hospital visits. He does a whole lot of other things. He might even be maintaining the church properties. He's the clergyman, we might say, who is professionally trained in seminary. Those in the pews, in this view, are the laity. So you have the clergy and the laity. And those in the pews watch and listen, and they encourage the pastor by showing up on Sunday and paying his salary. And they essentially applaud him to carry on, pastor, with the work of the ministry. You're doing a great job. Now you can obviously see defects in this model, for it's unscriptural, and it often lends itself to the pastor becoming controlling and or burning out in ministry. I've seen that happen too. But you might be surprised how widespread is this way of operating in churches, Protestant churches mainly. It's really a terrible model. And that's why I have always tried to do my best to get people involved. You know, on Wednesday nights and even in Sunday school classes, we have discussions. I like input. You know, a lot of churches never do that. The pastor talks the entire time. He never lets anybody else say anything. Maybe he's intimidated. I don't know. I'm not intimidated to invite people to discuss things. I think it's healthy. And we get to hash out things and work through things and share our opinions and ideas. I think that's very healthy. I also try to enlist volunteers to help with various things so I don't have to do everything. And I also try to be very open. You'll see that in our business meeting tonight. I'm open about our finances. I'm open about everything we do. I don't hide anything. I also like to invite others to teach and preach in our church. We had two of our young men preach recently. And by the way, men, if any of you have a desire to preach, I would welcome you at times to come and preach to us. I think that's healthy. But that's not the traditional model. The traditional model is the pastor does everything, and he basically is the one doing verse 12. He equips the saints, he does the work of the ministry, and he edifies the body of Christ. Now, there's a second model. And the second model has developed in more recent decades because of the rise of mega churches. You know those great big churches? It recognizes that pastors cannot possibly do everything. They cannot interact with everybody, as in the first model, especially when the church is large. So this model expects the pastor to train a few key people. And usually those few key people are his staff, but it might include a few others, deacons or whatever. And then they carry out the work of the ministry. And the pastor is merely the discipler or the trainer of the few. To use a sports illustration, the pastor is like the quarterback on the field, and any of the staff members that he might have are players on the field, and the church members, those in the pews, are just spectators in the stands watching the whole thing. Do you see a problem with that model? Of course. It also presents a dichotomy between the clergy and the laity and essentially expects the clergy or some special trained group guided by the clergy to do the work of the ministry. Also, in this model, the pastor has very little interaction with church members in general, and that's just one of the many reasons that I personally believe large churches are unbiblical. You say, well, what if a church gets big? Then start other churches! Send some of your members over across town and start another good church! Don't just get bigger and bigger and bigger! I don't understand that mentality. That, to me, that's not a biblical mentality. Anyway, enough of that. Next point. Next model. The third model is the biblical model, and the one that I believe is aligned with this passage. According to verse 11 here, God has gifted specific men to do something important in the church. And here it is in verse 12. He is to, and this is one long sentence or phrase, he is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry so that the body of Christ is edified. That's actually how the verse should be read. The correct model for ministry is not a pastor himself doing all the work of the ministry singularly, nor is it even a pastor training just a few to do the work of the ministry. It's the gifted ones, evangelists, pastors, and teachers in verse 11, equipping saints in verse 12 so that they can do the work of the ministry and edify the body. It's a whole different model. It's the model that I believe and hold to. To accomplish this monumental task in the church, God has gifted certain men to serve as, this is my word, catalysts for growth. Look at verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, obviously, the ultimate catalyst is the Holy Spirit. We understand that. But he has gifted certain ones in the church who are to be catalysts. They are to encourage growth. They are to help facilitate people are getting equipped to do the work of the ministry. That's just my word. Maybe you can come up with a better word. Look at the ones he has gifted, according to verse number 11. Apostles. These were men directly commissioned by our Lord Jesus Christ to preach the word and to plant churches. To qualify, they had to have seen the resurrected Christ. And they had to have power to perform miracles in order to confirm the authority of their message. So these were first century foundational men. But then also the prophets. These are New Testament prophets, by the way, not Old Testament prophets. They were God's spokesmen. those who revealed truth, oftentimes foretold truth in some cases, many of their writings were inspired by the Holy Spirit and included in the Word of God, whether they were apostles or not. According to Ephesians 2:20, the apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church. That is, they paved the way for the church to be built upon their teaching and ministry. You can see that in chapter 2, verse 20. Thus, it's my understanding that apostles and prophets as gifted men for the church no longer exist today. These gifts were foundational to the church. They were for the first century to get the church launched, we might say. But these gifts have apparently ended and are not for this era. However, there are three gifts mentioned here in verse number 11. Men that are gifted by God for the advancement of the church thereafter, and they include evangelists and pastors and teachers. Let me explain these three. The gift of the evangelist is often misunderstood. I don't believe that the purpose of the gift of the evangelist is to act as a lone ranger, ministering at large to the church of Jesus Christ, but having no accountability anywhere. It's not about establishing a parachurch ministry for conducting citywide evangelistic campaigns. Rather, I see this gift as an individual who is in the church, and they are gifted for the same purpose that pastors and teachers are gifted. And what's that? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry so that the body of Christ is edified. In fact, right or wrong, I have come to understand evangelists primarily, that's a key word, primarily as individuals within the local church who are burdened to facilitate the spread of good news. Now, I'm going to share my heart with you a little bit this morning. You might disagree with this. That's fine, but think it through. I've become a little bit suspect of itinerant evangelism, especially when there is no accountability to the churches where the evangelists are ministering. The evangelists in that case typically come and go in the span of a week, and they can leave things quite a mess in the church if their teaching's not correct. And quite frankly, I've experienced that in the ministry. I've had to do mop-up work, which is a tragedy. My personal opinion is that just as the pastoral model has morphed into unbiblical forms, so has the evangelist model. Can God use itinerant preachers? Well, sure, I have no doubt that he can and does, but I question the model that we have developed in modern times. That's all I'm saying. Think about that. Perhaps evangelists, this is my thinking again, are really what we call missionaries. Either missionaries within the church or missionaries sent out from the church to another location where they start a church and minister in that locale. And so I personally think evangelists are those within a congregation who share the good news and want others within the church to be motivated to sharing the good news too. And by the way, I think we have some folks like that in our church, and I'm thankful for them. They keep my heart warm toward evangelism. That's not my particular gifting. When I say that they share the good news and want others to share the good news, by using the term good news, I mean not only the good news that Jesus saves and gives eternal life to those who are lost and eternally condemned. That's a great message. But also the good news of sanctification, independence on the Holy Spirit that leads to reward. Evangelists who are good evangelists, gifted evangelists, care about that message too. May I put it this way? Evangelists are like cheerleaders within the church. They set the example by giving good news themselves, and they encourage others by their infectious spirit to want to do the same. That's an important gift to the church. It is their passion to spread good news, and God has specifically gifted them for it. Now, we also find the gifts in verse 11 of pastor and teacher. Many commentators believe this is actually one gift, which they hyphenate, kind of like pastor-teacher. Others very strongly disagree. I was surprised in the commentaries, very conservative commentators are very split on this. It could be 50-50 even. And they say it refers to two separate gifts. I don't know for sure, as there are good evidences on both sides of the argument. But let me talk about each one, in case they're separate. Teachers are those divinely empowered to explain the scriptures in a way that people can understand and then apply it so that it's helpful for everyday living. Well, that serves a great benefit for us, wouldn't you say? Just like the evangelists who cheerlead and motivate and encourage us to be concerned about spreading good news. That's a wonderful gift. So a teacher helps us understand the Word of God in all of its particulars and helps us to know how to apply it to everyday living. Wouldn't you say that's a great gift too? Sure. They're both critical. Very useful for equipping saints to do the work of the ministry. And then there are pastors. Pastors are shepherds, those who care for God's sheep. You know what pastors do? They feed the sheep. They guide the sheep. They protect the sheep from error. They mend sheep when they get hurt. And sometimes even rescue wandering sheep. And it can be very labor intensive. By the way, do you know what sheep like to do more than anything in that list? They like to eat. And so I spend a huge percentage of my shepherding time, just as a shepherd of animal sheep would do, preparing meals for the sheep. In other words, a shepherd out in the fields leading animal sheep around would lead them to good pastures where they can eat. In fact, he spends a huge percentage of his time just doing that. And so as a shepherd to you spiritually of human sheep, God calls us all sheep, by the way, I'm a sheep too. God has given me the assignment of leading you to pastures where you can find good food to eat. Very important. I remember some years ago when I was in Amman, Jordan. And I was with a national pastor who was Jordanian. And it happened to be the time of year where the shepherds would drive their sheep into Amman. Now, Amman's a city. But they actually drive their sheep into the city at certain times of the year, particularly at this one holiday. It was that holiday where, I'm going to tell it the way they tell it, Abraham offered Ishmael. Now, we say, because the Bible says, Abraham offered Isaac. But they're Muslims, and they believe it was Ishmael, not Isaac. That's interesting. And because God himself would provide a lamb or a ram, they drive their sheep into town to celebrate this holiday. So literally on the busy streets of Amman, which are crazy as it is because of all the taxi drivers who don't know how to drive, you add the dimension of sheep in the mix, and it becomes, well, pandemonium is a word that comes to mind. I'll never forget, my friend took a photograph of sheep in the streets of Amman, Jordan, in front of the Starbucks store. I thought that was just bizarre to me. Doesn't seem to go together. Just to tell you a little bit more about my sheep experience, when those shepherds were in town with their sheep, I said to the national pastor friend next to me, "That's interesting, all these shepherds in town with their sheep." He said, "You want to meet them?" I said, "Sure." We were bumper-to-bumper traffic anyway. So we hopped out of the car, taxi I guess it was, and we met some dirty, filthy, stinky shepherds. I remember it well. They were dirty. And I even have a picture of them here and me in the mix. And I titled it Shepherds. See, I'm a shepherd too. Well, anyway, the national pastor I was with explained to them that I was a shepherd too. And their eyebrows kind of raised because I was dressed, you know, in a nice sweater and slacks. I wasn't stinky and dirty like they were. I didn't have the traditional Jordanian headdress. They knew I was an American. But they couldn't figure out how I was a shepherd. And he explained to them that I was a shepherd in the sense that I was a pastor and helping to lead and guide people to understand spiritual truth. Oh, well, they warmed up to me and their arms went around me and I became their best buddy. And before you know it, we had a picture taken and I'm surrounded by dirty, stinky shepherds. I'm one of them. I suppose being a shepherd of actual sheep, like animals, can be learned by anybody who's willing to learn it. But shepherding people requires gifting. Now I want to open my heart to you on this. I haven't told a lot of people this. A little embarrassing, but I remember when I was called to preach, and shortly thereafter was called to the pastorate, it scared me to death, the thought of shepherding people. While I had absolutely no consternation whatsoever about public speaking, that's always come somewhat naturally to me, I was quite terrified of the pastoring concept. And I didn't think I had the gifting, but I thought I had the calling. I couldn't figure it out. So I sat down with my home pastor, and I asked him about it, and he gave me some very sound advice. Here's what he said. If God has called you to be a pastor, then take the step of faith. Whether you feel you can do it or not, He will enable you. Man, I thought that was good advice, and right he was. It wasn't until I became an actual pastor, in other words, after I had been called to a specific church to be their pastor, that a divine gift was given to me that I never had previously. Instantly, I knew it was from God. And suddenly, I had a love for sheep, people sheep, so to speak, and a real desire to help lead them properly and biblically. I did not have that naturally. You know, a person can have some natural gifts, and God will use those. But a spiritual gift like you find in verse 11, that's God-given. And I know it's God-given. One thing that God also used shortly thereafter to help me become a good pastor was a book that was written in 1912, a classic, by Charles Jefferson, The Minister as Shepherd. Have any of you ever read it? You ought to read it to know what your pastor ought to be doing. And if you're called to be a pastor or a missionary, well, you'll do pastoring in that context. You really ought to read the book. 1912, Charles Jefferson, The Minister as Shepherd. Today, 20 plus years later, if I am any good at pastoring, I know I owe it all to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it didn't come natural to me. This passage is real to me, and I take my responsibility quite seriously to equip you to do the work of the ministry so that we can all be edified. And I expect you to get involved in the work of the ministry. I don't expect to do it all. We're in it together. It's not merely me doing the work of the ministry. It's all of us together. And so my point here is that it is your duty to cooperate with those who are gifted as pastors and evangelists and teachers. They are God's catalysts for growth in your life. If you spurn them or ignore them, as some do, then you are spurning and or ignoring God's gift to you. Now, please, don't misunderstand. I do not have the mentality that I am God's gift to the church. That's not my mentality at all. But I do realize that I could never be your pastor if I did not have God's gifting. I know that. It's a reality in my life. That doesn't come natural to me at all. Incidentally, those who do not attend a local church, maybe they have erroneously been led to believe that home churching is the way to go. Well, all I can say is they are really missing out on what God has provided, and they will one day give an account for ignoring God's gifting. How do they expect to be equipped to do the work of the ministry? How do they expect to be edified? How do they expect to grow in unity unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? There is great peril in ignoring God and doing things your own way. Now, before we move on to our next point, I'd like to explore the big parenthesis in our text. Did you notice it? Verses 9 and 10 are the actual parenthesis. But I would also like to include verse 8 here. Let me read it again. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended in the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. What does this mean? And what do these three verses have to do with the main point of our text? There's really something quite incredible here that's often missed or misrepresented. Now you probably have all heard at some point that this text is interpreted by many as Jesus emptying the paradise compartment of Hades at his resurrection and bringing all the Old Testament saints up to heaven. That view is based on the phrase, led captivity captive. But that's not even a correct interpretation of that term. I don't believe this passage has anything to do with Jesus emptying paradise. In fact, this is my personal opinion, but I don't see where that concept is taught anywhere in the scriptures for that matter, and I don't know what it has to do with our text and Jesus giving gifts to men. There's a much better interpretation of this passage that fits the context. First, it's important to understand that the phrase led captivity captive does not mean he freed the captives. That phrase is used twice in the Old Testament, and never does it mean to free the captives. That's an assumption that's been made by some, and is not substantiated by good exegesis. And by the way, just practically speaking, why would anyone in a place called paradise be considered a captive anyway? I mean, I wouldn't mind being in paradise, would you? I wouldn't feel like a captive. The phrase led captivity captive is first used by Barak in the book of Judges. Remember Deborah and Barak? And it means to lead away the enemies that have been taken captive by the conqueror. In fact, leading captivity captive is what armies would do after they had conquered. They would return home with their enemies in chains to be paraded in front of the victors. These were the human spoils of war. In verse 8 here, the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 68 and verse 18. It is important to understand that this particular psalm is prophetic of Messiah. If you read the whole psalm, it's beautiful. It talks about Messiah conquering Mount Bashan, which is the realm of Baal and Satan and the evil Elohim. He's going to conquer it. Well, it's prophetic of something. We're going to see what here in just a moment. Verse 8 in our text, in quoting the psalm, refers to Jesus. After his death and burial and resurrection, ascending to heaven with those whom he had conquered, perhaps Satan and his hosts. Colossians 2:15 says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Jesus led a victory parade of sorts, just like they did in Old Testament times. By quoting Psalm 68, verse 18 here in Ephesians 4:8, Paul is clearly talking about Christ's victory procession to heaven on the day of his resurrection. But there's one discrepancy between Ephesians 4:8 and Psalm 68:18. Do you see it there? Ephesians 4:8 says, he gave gifts to men. That's Paul quoting Psalm 68:18, but Psalm 68:18 actually says he received gifts. So one says he gave gifts, the other says he received gifts. Some commentators actually go so far to suggest that Paul misquoted the psalmist. But I don't believe an inspired writer of the scriptures would do such a thing, do you? Paul did this deliberately. But why did he do it? On Resurrection Day, Jesus, as the conqueror, rightly received the spoils of battle. But instead of keeping those spoils for himself, which is what conquerors would normally do, Jesus gave his spoils as gifts to men after he ascended. Verse 9 asks, and I'm quoting the ESV here, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, comma, the earth? Maybe I could paraphrase it. Seeing that Christ ascended, what does it mean that he also descended? Good question. There are several ways to view Christ's ascent and descent, and it depends on which commentator you read as to which view you might take. One view says that the descent would be the incarnation, when Jesus came from heaven to earth to be born of a virgin and live a sinless life. And so the ascent would be he went back to heaven 40 days after his resurrection. Okay, that's one view. Another view says the descent is when Jesus was buried. He descended into the earth, and the ascent would simply be his resurrection out of the earth. And then a third view says that Jesus descended into Hades, and he ascended out of Hades. Well, I've already debunked that, at least for this particular context. We can talk about other passages later on. A less common view, but one that is heading in the right direction, I believe, is one that is held by Dr. Michael Heiser, who wrote the book The Unseen Realm. We've been discussing that in our men's Sunday school class. Heiser believes the lowest realm is the earth, not the underworld. He takes the ESV rendering that he had also descended into the lower regions, comma, the earth. I tend to agree with that. And so his position is that the ascent, and notice I've switched the columns here. The ascent comes first in this view. Stick with me. The ascent would be the resurrection. The descent would be the Holy Spirit sent at Pentecost. I think Heiser's on to something, but I have to modify his view somewhat based on what I see in the scripture. So I'm going to share with you my view today. I believe, and bear with me, I'll explain it, that Jesus ascended to heaven on the day of his resurrection to obtain the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit descended to earth on the day of the resurrection and was given to the apostles. Now, that doesn't discount what's happening in Acts chapter 2. Something was happening there too. We can talk about that another time. But let me explain why I hold to this. This is the part that's often missed. Follow through with me on this. See if this makes sense. John 20, verses 16 through 17. The morning of the resurrection. Jesus said to her, Mary, Magdalene it is. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me or don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. When does this event occur? Well, as I already said, on resurrection morning. Why does Jesus say to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended? Don't touch me, I've not yet ascended. Yet several days later, Jesus allows Thomas to touch him. Remember, to feel the wound in his side, to feel his hands. We normally think of the ascension as happening 40 days after the resurrection, period. Well, indeed, Jesus did ascend at that time, publicly and permanently. But it appears that he also ascended on the day of his resurrection privately and temporarily to complete his victory procession and to give gifts unto men. And that's why he instructed Mary Magdalene not to touch him. Now bear with me. To complete this line of thinking, what happens next in the narrative of John chapter 20? Well, in verse number 19, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be to you. What was Jesus doing throughout that day? Well, we do know that he met with the two on the road to Emmaus, but what else was he doing all that long day? I believe he was leading his victory procession. Bear with me. Verse 22. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. You know, this verse is largely neglected in the commentaries. I have several commentaries where nobody says a word about John 20, verse 22. You know why? Because they don't know what to do with it. It doesn't fit the normal dispensational paradigm of Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting some new dispensation out of all of this. Not at all. I believe in Acts chapter 2 and the church's formation. A lot of great things happening on that day of Pentecost. But I believe this happened on the day of resurrection, given the scriptural evidences that I just presented to you. So what Paul is apparently referring to in Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, is the victory procession after Christ's resurrection, in which he ascends into heaven, where he receives gifts, the spoils of victory, and he descends to earth in the form of the Holy Spirit, who's called the Spirit of Christ. And he gives gifts, and these gifts are the results of his victory. Now don't miss this. The gifts in Ephesians 4:11, and this is why Paul adds all of this, these gifts are due to Christ's resurrection power, and they are for the purpose of producing sons unto glory. Because Jesus rocked, if I could use that word, the demonic realm when he arose from the grave, and he led that victory procession, presumably leading captivity captive, that is the host of Satan. He led them before the throne of God. And he said, Lord, it is finished, my Father. And here they are. Here are the spoils of battle. I have forever rendered powerless these forces of darkness. And the Father said, well done, my son. I shower upon you the gift that I promised in the Old Testament, the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's referred to in Jeremiah chapter 31 in the New Covenant. He's referred to in the prophecy of Joel. He's referred to by Peter later on the day of Pentecost, additionally, as the gift of the Holy Spirit. But I believe it started on the day of his resurrection. That's marvelous. Think it through. That now brings me to verse 7 and our third prerequisite for unity. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. His prerequisite number 3 for unity. exercising your spiritual gift. Do you know no two of us are alike? Thank the Lord for that, right? If we were all alike, it would be a pretty boring world. And we'd probably kill one another. But I thank the Lord that we're all different. There is great diversity here at Tri-City Baptist Church, and for that matter, in any local church. We are a conglomeration of people from many different walks of life, having different backgrounds, experiences, opportunities, not to mention the hodgepodge of personalities. Isn't it remarkable that God put us all together? Think of the characters in this congregation. Yeah, I know, I'm at the top of the list, right? You may not have chosen to be together with the other members of this congregation, but God obviously felt you needed to be here for some reason. Peter refers to saints as living stones. I'm so glad he didn't say bricks. Because bricks are boring. All the same, row by row, stacked so neatly, all looking alike. But stones, look at the wall behind me. They vary greatly in size and shape and even coloration. But when joined together in unity, they make a beautiful wall. Maybe we could say like a quilt made of many fabrics, or a tapestry made of many threads, or a mosaic made of many little tiles put together. They all come together and they form something rather spectacular. That's Tri-City Baptist Church. You are the living stones of the church. And I love it. We all together make a mosaic. But there's one common thread between us all. And it's the same thread that makes all the difference. We all share the same Holy Spirit. And as verse 7 says, we've all been given grace. Each and every one of you has been given grace. In this particular context, grace is divine enablement to do what God expects us to do. In this context, grace is referring to divine gifting. God has gifted each and every one of you to do what He wants you to do in His church. The gifts are various. I mean, there's a whole list of them in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. We don't have the time to go there today. Don't expect your gift to be the same as everybody else's. Again, that would be a very boring world. God has deliberately said that the gifts vary from individual to individual, and it's not for us to question. God is the one who determines who gets what, and it's all to be used for His glory. Do you remember the parable of the talents in Matthew 25? He gave each one of His servants a different amount of talents. They did not all have the same amount. But in the end, when judgment day came, each person was judged according to what God had given them. He didn't compare them to one another. He judged them according to what they had done with the talents He had given to them. You will not be judged according to what God has given me as gifts. You'll be judged according to what God has given you as gifts. The point is this: you must exercise your gift within the body. And if you do, look what happens in verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying, that means building up of itself in love. Do you know that you are to be a spiritual bodybuilder? And when all of us become spiritual bodybuilders, there will be four incredible results. And I close with these. Number one, we will become unified. Till we all come to the unity of the faith, verse 13 says. The living stones will come together, one in heart, one in soul, like the early church. Never ceasing to be individuals, of course, but individuals coming together in harmony with one another. We could say individuals in symphony with one another, making beautiful music, so to speak, for the Lord. By the way, look at verse 13 again. Did you notice it says, till we all come to the unity of the faith? That word come is the same Greek word translated attain in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 11. Paul there said, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead.
And in that verse, which I preached not too long ago in our Philippians series, Paul is not referring to the rapture, but rather the out resurrection from amongst those who are raptured. The term is referring to reward. So in Philippians 3:11, Paul expressed his desire to be out resurrected to the New Jerusalem as his reward. The BDAG Greek lexicon, some of you guys will appreciate this, the word can be used, quote, as a technical term for the inheritance that comes to an heir, end quote. In other words, if the church reaches this point of unity, if we come to the unity of the faith, it will result in a reward. Result number two, from verse 13, we will have full experiential knowledge of Jesus. It says in that verse of the knowledge of the Son of God, but the word here for knowledge is not merely gnosis, which means experiential knowledge. It's epignosis, fullness of knowledge, complete knowledge. It's knowing Jesus intimately, having close communion with him. What a great result. Number three, we will grow into perfect man. The word perfect, as I've taught so many times, does not mean sinless. It means mature, having arrived at the goal. This is the same basic word used by Jesus on the cross when he cried out, "It is finished." He reached the goal. And notice the word man is used in the singular, not the plural. This means the church is operating like one person, not many. That's the ultimate, folks. When the church works together as living stones, like a mosaic put together. And this is when churches enter into glorious living, heaven on earth living. And when churches arrive at this point, they are truly Christ-like, because the verse says, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's all about being filled with his fullness. Last point. The last incredible result of spiritual bodybuilding, we will not be duped, but growing. Verse 14 says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. When the church has grown into the perfect man, when it's walking together in unity, then it will not be fooled by false teachers and false doctrine. You know, even strong Christians can be fooled. But not when you've matured to this point. When you're walking together in unity. This is the ultimate church. Don't you long to become the ultimate church? Don't you long to become like this stone wall? Beautifully put together, isn't it? Incidentally, Paul is not expecting that this can only happen when life is ended and we meet Jesus Christ and we're in his presence. He expects it to happen now. It's our goal corporately. It's your goal individually. So may God forgive us for our selfishness and pride that stand in the way of becoming the ultimate church. Let's bow in prayer.